Well, good morning, everyone. All right, are you guys ready to have some fun this morning? If you see in your bulletins, you should have a sheet like this. This is our note sheet for this morning, okay? So if you don't have one of these, or if you don't have a pen to fill this out, I want you to raise your hand. The ushers will bring some extra copies of this around, and they've got some extra pens. Because I want you to fill this out. This is going to be a little bit different than maybe what you're used to with taking notes during a sermon. But I think by the time we get to the end and you're going to be able to fill this all out, it'll be a great work of art done by you. I'm going to challenge you at the end to do something with this. So I want you to make sure you have a copy and make sure you have a pen. Because if you don't, at the end you're going to wish that you did, and then it's going to be too late. Okay, so make sure you have one of these, because we're going to go through and we're going to fill this out. The name of this sermon is called The Flowchart of Grace. And somebody said this morning when they saw the title out on the outside, the flowchart, they knew that I was preaching for some reason. I'm not sure why that was. But a flowchart is just simply, it's a graphical representation that shows the step-by-step progression through a process or a system. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to look at a step-by-step progression through grace and how God's grace works its way out in our life. And flowcharts provide a quick and uncomplicated view of a process. Here's just a couple of examples. How to play Pictionary. You draw a picture. Did they guess it? Yes, you win. No. Point repeatedly to the same picture that you drew. Did they guess it? Okay, and you're just in that loop until they guess it. Okay, here's another one for the engineers amongst us. Does it move? No. Should it? No. No problem. Does it move? No. Should it? Yes. Use WD-40. Does it move? Yes. Should it? Yes. No problem. Does it move? Yes. Should it? No. Use duct tape. Okay, so it's a step-by-step progression to give you a bigger picture concept. And so we're going to be looking at not Pictionary or WD-40 or duct tape. We're going to be looking at a flowchart of grace. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to the book of Titus, probably a book that a lot of us don't spend a lot of time in. We're going to give a little bit of background on Titus here while you're looking that up. Titus was a young pastor on the island of Crete. And Titus was the case study for Paul at the Council of Jerusalem. If you remember the Council of Jerusalem, it's when Paul went because a lot of the Jewish leaders were saying, hey, all these Gentiles, they need to get circumcised, they need to do everything that the Jews are doing too. And so Paul went, and all these leaders had a meeting. I just want to read for you Galatians 2, 1 through 5, because this is going to tell you who Titus was, who Titus is. And so if you want to, you can turn and follow along. Otherwise, just listen to me read Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, this is Paul speaking, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked up to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Titus was with Paul early on for this Council of Jerusalem, and he was kind of the example that Paul held up and saying, hey, look, this guy is a Greek, he's not a Jew, but he's a believer in Christ, and he doesn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So that's who Titus was. He was with Paul early on, and Paul had given Titus the unenviable assignment of setting things in order at the church in Crete. So if you got your Bibles open to Titus chapter 3, just flip back to chapter 1, because it gives kind of the introduction of who Titus is and the job that Paul had given him. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is the largest island, and it's kind of right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And it had a very strategic location. There are lots of ships passed through there. And in fact, when Paul went to Rome to be tried with Caesar, they stopped over at Crete there at Fair Haven. So Crete had a very strategic location, but it wasn't the greatest of places to be left as a pastor. Okay, this was not some island paradise, at least as far as a pastor. It wasn't a great pastor's retreat. It was a hostile work environment for Titus, and the inhabitants of Crete had a bad reputation. Skip forward just a little bit in Titus chapter 1. Look at verses 10 through 14. This is what Paul is telling Titus. He's saying, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them themselves, again, speaking of the Jews on the island of Crete, a prophet of their own said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths of men who turn away from the truth." So Titus was given the task of setting the church in Crete in order, but it was not an easy thing. It was not the easiest of work environments to work on. So that's who Titus is. That's where he was. The background for Titus, Paul is writing a letter to him to encourage him, to give him instruction, because he left him there, but he didn't leave him without instruction. He was writing this letter, this short little letter, as a word of encouragement to Titus. So, Titus 3 is where we're going to pick up the story now. I'm just going to read through it, and then we're going to kind of unpack it, and we're going to fill out your flow chart, so you're going to completely understand this by the time that we're done. So, Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "Remind them, Titus, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds, the things that are good and profitable for men." So Paul is encouraging Titus to remind the believers there on the island of Crete to live up to their calling. Right there in verse 1, he says, "Remind them." And then in verse 8, he kind of finishes up this passage, and he says, "So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds." So this is an exhortation to the way that Christians should live out their lives. It's very much like what he exhorted the Ephesians and the Philippians, where he said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, Ephesians 4:1. And later in Philippians, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this is a letter that is encouraging Titus to encourage the people there in Crete. And so I want to title our flowchart, Justified by Grace. This comes right out of verse 7. This is kind of the theme of this whole thing, because we have been justified by grace, and it's God's grace that is kind of the foundation of this flowchart. So when you follow a flowchart, you always have to look what you're starting with. And so I'm kind of giving you the title and what we're starting with, but Paul has a very interesting way of presenting this information, and I'm going to go through it in the order that he presents it, and I think by the time we get done, it's going to make sense to you why Paul did it in this order. So we're justified by grace, and we're starting with God's grace, but that's not where Paul starts this letter of encouragement. He starts by talking about two groups of people. And the first group that he's going to talk about are the believers, because he's saying, Titus, remind them, encourage them. This is how they should live. So he's speaking to the believers. And the first thing that he says, he's got seven characteristics of what these believers should be doing. He says, number one, remind them to be subject to authority. Be subject to authority. That's number one. Now, this is the word, the Greek word, hupotasso. Hupotasso, and in military terms, it would have been a very common military term. It just simply means you're under the command of a leader, and you need to obey what they say. You need to be subject to their authority. But it also had non-military uses, and it was a voluntary attitude of cooperating and assuming responsibility and actually literally carrying a burden for someone else. And the reason that this is so important, the reason I think that Paul started with this one, he had seven traits that he was telling them to do, the reason that he started with this first one, and I didn't really realize this, but I was doing research, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, here's what they said about the Christian religion at this time in that area, but specifically on Crete, and sometimes I think this can apply to us as Christians today. This is what they wrote about at that time. The Christian religion was misrepresented by its adversaries as prejudicial to the rights of princes and civil powers, intending to faction and sedition and to rebellion against lawful authority. Therefore, to put silence the ignorance of foolish men and to stop the mouths of malicious enemies, Christians must be reminded to show themselves examples rather of all due subjection and obedience to the government that is over them. Basically, what this commentary is saying is that Christians had a bad reputation, whether it was deserved or not. Probably for some it was deserved, for most it was not. They had a reputation of wanting to go against the government, of never obeying any of the laws of the land. And that simply wasn't true. And I think what Paul is saying here is, look, Christians, if you want to have a witness, if you want to have a testimony to those that are around you, you can't be always disobeying the government. You have to be subject to authorities. In fact, he even says in Romans 13, says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, sometimes that's hard to reconcile, isn't it? We look at the leaders that we have at various levels of government, and we go, really? Really, Lord? But every person is to be in subjection to them. Now, that always leads to the question, but what if the authorities in the government are telling me to do something that is clearly against the law of God? What do we do then? Because that happens. It happens now. It'll happen more in the future, I believe, unfortunately. I think the answer to that is pretty clear. Peter and John answered in Acts 4, and they said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard. And this is when the high priest and the Pharisees said, okay, we'll let you go, but you just have to stop talking about this Jesus guy. And Peter and John said, not going to happen. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So we need to be subject to authority, but not when it goes clearly against the law of God. Number two, obedience. He says, remind them. Titus, remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be obedient. Obedience is so important to God. In 1 Samuel, he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now notice it doesn't say to obey is easier than sacrifice, because a lot of times it's easier to sacrifice than to obey. But God wants us to be obedient. Obedient to his word, obedient to each other, obedient to the authorities in our lives. Obedience is the action that is the outcome of submission, and we cannot obey until we are ready to submit to God and to one another. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Number three, Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed. Now notice he doesn't say, you have to do every good deed that there is. He didn't say that. That would be impossible to do. But he says, you have to be ready for every good deed. And what does that mean? How do we be ready for every good deed? Well, it requires at least three things. Number one, you have to be willing to serve or to do the good deed. So ask yourself, are you willing to do a good deed today? Is that within you to be willing to do that? Hopefully the answer is yes. Number two, watch for opportunities that God places before you. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to be watching. What is God putting in front of you today to do for someone else? And if you say, well, God, you know, boy, I'd love to do good things, but I just don't have any opportunities. Well, you're not watching. If you're not doing good deeds, you're not watching. And number three, and this is the hardest one in my opinion, you have to be prepared to serve when called upon. Now, so many of us, we may be willing, and we may see the opportunities around us and before us and amongst us, but we're not prepared mainly because we're so busy doing other things. And I'm as guilty or guiltier than anyone else here. We need to be prepared to serve when called upon, and part of that is means putting time into your schedule in order to do those good deeds. So, be ready for every good deed. Number four, Paul says, Titus, remind them to malign no one. Don't malign anyone. Now, what does that mean, malign? It actually comes from the Greek word blasphemo, which is where we get our word blaspheme, and it literally means to speak evil of. So Paul is saying, don't speak evil of other people. What kind of a witness would that be? What kind of a testimony would that be? It's very much like what James tells us in James chapter 1, where he says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So Paul is saying, if you are maligning people or speaking evil of them, that's not cool. That's not a good thing. That's not what God wants you to do. Number five and number six, peaceable and gentle. And I'm going to kind of talk about these together because they go hand in hand so often. And they're related to one another because it's difficult to be a peaceable person if you're not gentle and vice versa. James chapter 3 talks about the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then, of course, peace and gentleness are both fruits of the Spirit as well. And it's very difficult to be a peaceable and gentle person in today's society. Think about how difficult it must have been in society in those days. You heard the description of the island of Crete. It would not be an easy thing to do. And I think the key to being able to do this, the key to fulfilling God's call on our life to be peaceable and gentle, is that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of our flesh. And when we try to do it out of our own flesh, we always fail. And the last one that Paul talks about to Titus, he says, remind them to be humble. And it says to show every consideration in NASB. Other translations say showing all meekness, showing perfect courtesy. NIV translates it to show true humility. And I like that word humility, but I like the thought of showing every consideration. And really, if you think about it, it's kind of like what Paul was telling the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you can really have that attitude, if you can really be humble, and I think the reason that Paul put this last is because it's the foundation for all the other ones. If you look, all those other ones build on it. It will be impossible for you to be subject to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to not malign people, to be peaceable, and to be gentle if you're not first humble. I think that is the foundation. It's the capstone for all those other ones. You have to be humble before you can do those. So Paul is saying, Timothy, or to Titus, remind the people to do these things. This is how they should walk. This is how they should act. But he doesn't just leave it there. He compares it to the way that they used to be. Because he goes on in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, we also once were foolish, which means without understanding. And he says also, because he's going to be now referring to all the other people on this island, the island of Crete. And he's going to be talking about the society in which these believers are living in. But he doesn't want them to get the big head, thinking that they're self-righteous and a whole lot better. He's saying, remember, we also once were this way. We were foolish. We were without understanding. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, again speaking about that society, the culture there in Crete, says, far from being peaceable, considerate, and humble, the people of Crete were characterized by malice and envy and being hated and hating one another. Such is the brutish existence of a people apart from God. Now, you have to stop and remind yourself, is he talking about Crete or is he talking about our society today? While a veneer of civilization often obscures the bleak truth, The slightest crack in the surface of society reveals the reality behind the facade. The painful truth is that apart from God and His grace, people degenerate into little more than animals wrangling over bones. And I think we can see that in our society today. Not only here in the United States, but as we look at countries around the world, people apart from God and His grace degenerate into little more than animals wrangling over bones. And so that's why this flowchart is so important, because it tells us about God's grace. So before he goes there, he's going to just real quickly, real briefly, we're going to go through the seven characteristics of the people without God. He did seven characteristics of the people that have God. He's going to do seven characteristics of the people without God. So number one, they're disobedient. That's exactly the opposite of being obedient. Number two, they're deceived. They have been deceived. And I think it's very similar to what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That's what deception is. You're darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, once you've become calloused in your heart and you're darkened in your understanding, that deception leads to number three on the list. You become enslaved to your lusts. And that's what he goes on to say in this passage in Ephesians. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Once you've been deceived, you become enslaved to your lust. And Paul is saying, this is how we used to be also. And there's so many people around you that are still that way. Malicious, which is the opposite of maligning no one, speaking evil of people. They're envious. They want what other people have. They're hateful. They hate other people. And not only do people hate them, but they hate one another. So it is a bold contrast between these two groups of people. Ones that believe in God and ones that don't. And the way that Paul sets this up is that he's got these two groups of people. He's had this great contrast between these two groups of people. And on the heels of talking about people that are disobedient and deceived and enslaved to lust, he brings in verse 4. Verse 4 is great. I love verse 4. It's the hinge upon which this passage turns, because he's just given a really kind of a depressing description of society around them, a depressing description of what those people used to be. But then he says, but when? We were disobedient and we were deceived, but when? We were malicious and envious and enslaved to our lust, but when God's grace got a hold of us, something changed. And this is the hinge that Paul goes from talking about the two groups of people to talking about what happened to separate one group from another. And this is where we start to drop down to the bottom of our flow chart, and now we'll work our way up and we'll see what happened to separate these two groups of people. And so in verse 4 he says, but when the kindness of God, God's grace is made up of three different characteristics, three different things that God kind of puts into his grace. Number one is the kindness of God. Number two is the love of God. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. And then the third thing that makes up God's grace is mercy. It's mercy. In verse 5, he talks about according to his mercy. And mercy is not giving someone the punishment that they deserve. And that's really what God is showing to us. It's kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So it's not just feeling sorry for someone, but it's actually doing something about it. So this grace, which is made up of God's kindness and his love and his mercy, it's a great concept and it sounds good on paper, but how does God's grace apply to our lives? How does God put this grace into action into our lives to make a difference? And that's exactly what Paul is explaining. And in my opinion, verses 5, 6, and 7 are one of the most concise descriptions, one of the most concise and complete descriptions of God's grace in the entire Bible. He puts it together so beautifully and so compacted, but it explains everything. So we have God's grace consisting of love, kindness, and mercy, And it's being manifested as, or lived out in our lives, it's being demonstrated in our lives in the following way. God's kindness and love, look at verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and you know, and I've heard sermons talking about all the different names of Jesus. I think this is one of the greatest names of Jesus that there is, or at least a description. God's kindness and love for mankind appearing. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's kindness and love for mankind, and He appeared. He was made incarnate. We celebrate that at Christmas, but we should celebrate it every day because Jesus Christ is God's kindness and love for mankind appearing. And when that happens, it results in, look at verse 5, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us. We used to be disobedient and deceived and enslaved to lusts and malicious and envious and hateful. But when God sent Jesus, He saved us. Salvation. Salvation is the Greek word sozo, and it means to rescue from danger or destruction, or to save a suffering one from perishing, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction. And that's a great description of what salvation is. And it kind of begs the question, you know, why would God save us? Why would God save you? Why would God save me? We must be really good people to deserve being saved, right? We must have done something really good to catch God's attention to say, I want to save that person. Well, we all know the answer to that is no. And I think Paul knows that his people know that, but he wants to leave no doubt. He wants to leave no doubt that our salvation is not based on our deeds. Okay, look at verse 5 again. It says, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. It has nothing to do with what you did or didn't do. It's not based on our deeds. And Paul reinforces that again to his letter to the Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And if you look at the flowchart, we are saved before we ever do these good deeds. That's the progression of this flowchart. We aren't being saved because we're being obedient or we're doing good deeds or we're peaceable and gentle and humble. That is an outflow of God's salvation. And again, it says, according to His mercy. We are saved not by our own deeds, but according to His mercy. And there's two parts of salvation that Paul wants to point out and direct our attention to here. He says we're saved not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. So he's going to talk about two facets of salvation here. The first is the regeneration by the blood of Jesus. That washing that he's referring to is by the blood of Jesus. And whenever I think of the word regeneration, I always think of this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You've been made new. You've been regenerated. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And the second part of that washed by the regeneration is the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we're washed and we're regenerated, and that's a one-time event. We don't have to be regenerated more than once. You only need to be washed in the blood of Jesus once because it washes you clean for all eternity. You don't have to be saved every day. When God washes you clean with the blood of Jesus, He washes you clean for all of eternity. But there is a facet of salvation that does occur daily, and Paul mentions that too. In verse 5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to have the Holy Spirit fill you every day. I believe that once you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit with you. But our strength, our desires for following God are renewed day by day. It's like what God talks about in Isaiah when He says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. It's kind of like, you know, everybody carries a cell phone nowadays. But, you know, if you don't charge that cell phone every day or two, it's going to run out of battery. And it's not going to be any good to you anymore. And that's kind of the way our service is with God. We need to be renewed on a daily basis by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so very important that you cultivate and make it a priority to have a daily time alone with God, to be reading God's Word, to be allowing the Holy Spirit to give you renewed strength, renewed insight, renewed passions on a daily basis. If you unplug yourself from God and God's people and God's Word, you're going to be like that cell phone that never gets charged, and pretty soon, you know, it looks the same, but it's no longer useful to you at all. So you have to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say, this Holy Spirit, look at verse 6, the Holy Spirit was poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we don't just get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. When God gives us the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, it says He pours Him out richly. And that means we're filled to the point of overflowing. We have more than what we can handle. We have more than what we know what to do with, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out richly through Jesus Christ into our lives. And so the regeneration and the renewing lead to the salvation, which is not by deeds, but according to His mercy. And for those who accept this salvation, now we can do these things. We can be subject to authority and obedient and ready for every good deed. That is the outcome of accepting. Now this is how we are to act. But he goes on to say in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, which again is kind of the theme of this whole passage, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs. And the ultimate result of salvation is that we are made heirs with Christ according to the hope of eternal life. And a great passage that kind of fleshes that out a little bit on being made heirs of Jesus Christ, this comes from Romans 8, where he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we will also be glorified with Him." So when you accept God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ that results in salvation, the result of that is that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the way then that you should live your life, the way that you should walk in that manner worthy of the calling with which you have received, goes right back to verse 1. Paul brings it full circle. Now you should be subject to authority and obedient and ready for every good word, every good deed, and so forth and so on. And then, of course, he doesn't talk about this, but the implication is when you reject it, when you refuse that salvation, when you're living apart from this salvation, you are disobedient and you're deceived. And you're malicious and envious and hateful, and you're enslaved to your lusts. And remember, he says we were all once there. He doesn't want to be giving this sermon or this encouragement so that you just ignore those people. I think he wants Titus to remind the people to have a heart for those around them, the lost around them, because it's so clear the distinction between those who have God and those who don't. And Paul lays this out. He says, this is what you need to remind them of, Titus. This is what you need to take out into your community. And my challenge to you is this is what we need to take out to our community, because we're no different right now than the people from Crete. You know, we're not living in Crete. You know, that's a little ways to the east of us here, right? But we are still living in a culture that largely is enslaved to lust, and that is deceived and has a lot of envy and hatefulness. And so God is calling us through His grace, through Jesus Christ, to that salvation, and look at what salvation brings. And so I want you to be thinking about that, and the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing a couple of songs. I'm going to come up with some closing thoughts, some closing statements, and a closing challenge for you as well. So I'll just pray as the worship team comes forward. Lord God, we are so thankful to you that you have justified us by your grace. It's not by our deeds, but it's according to your mercy, to your love, your kindness. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ is your kindness and love that appeared and resulted in salvation. And we're just so grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful that we have the privilege of knowing you and that you have called us to take this message of grace, this flowchart of grace, to other people. Lord, we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.